Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for bringing us here together for this time of worship, to listen to your word, and to grow in grace. We pray that you would help us to understand your word accurately, faithfully, and pray that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up on our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 85, verse 6. And then we have one other scripture reading. Psalm 85, verse 6. And then we'll be turning to Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning's message will primarily cover the first six verses of Ephesians 2. But I wanted first to read Psalm 85, verse 6. This is God's word. Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And now turn over, please, to Ephesians 2, 1. Ephesians 2, 1. And I'll read through verse 10. But this morning's message will primarily cover the first six verses of Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is God's word. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. May God bless the reading of his holy word. A church historian once said, prayer does not bring revival. Prayer is revival. Another historian said, quote, typically, Christians and the Christian church do not pray much. They do not pray unless they are frightened, end quote. At the Convocation of Sessions event that myself and Jim Baird and Roger Holbrook attended this past Thursday, one of the speakers, Reverend Al Baker, preached a wonderful sermon on the need for God's people to pray for revival and to retake the task of the Great Commission. And he exposited Isaiah 66, 15 through 24 in a wonderful way. And we sent you all an email to the YouTube video of that great event with recommendations to listen to the three sections that we wanted to highlight. I would certainly recommend as well the first talk, the opening talk by Dr. Henry Crobbendon, who's in his 90s. What a glorious, wonderful sermon that was too. The last section, however, of the entire event was Reverend Baker's sermon. He began with the phrase I'm going to repeat to you this morning. The first thing he said when he got in the pulpit was this. He said, America is in free fall. America is in free fall. Now, we could talk about racism and abortion and LGBTism and the collapse of the family, our culture's detestation of children, feminism, same-sex marriage, spousal abuse, spousal neglect, pornography, and etc. And while all these issues have biblical answers, the real problem behind them all is the same. Human beings are unregenerate. They're not born again. Evil dominates because people are not born again. And to address these issues, these moral issues, without an emphasis upon the biblical gospel of divine sovereign election, divine sovereign regeneration, justification by faith alone, completely apart from works done in us or by us, adoption by an act of God, sanctification by the Spirit, is quite literally to put band-aids on a terminal illness without addressing the illness. Let us never forget that there were many, many attempts. We studied them when I took church history in seminary. Many attempts to bring about moral reformation to the church on the eve of the 16th century Reformation. All of them failed. All of those efforts failed to bring moral reformation to the church because they addressed symptoms only and not the disease. Martin Luther's Reformation addressed all of the church's moral failures because he addressed the disease, the recovery of the biblical gospel, the sovereignty of God in regeneration. Luther's Reformation changed the world and gave us the freedom we have right now in this country because his Reformation was a reformation not of morals, but of theology, of doctrine. It was an exaltation of God back to his rightful place as the one who sovereignly elects and saves his people through the gospel. And it led to the evangelization of Europe and this country as well. Without the truth of the biblical gospel, America's free fall into the abyss of wickedness and destruction will continue unabated. Human beings who don't know Christ are in desperate need of God to intervene, to do something to save them. Man's religions and all false versions of Christianity that exist, they make the same error in their thinking. All of them believe that God does do something. But what this something is something that only makes salvation possible. If men will do their part, that's called synergism. Synergism, two parties cooperating together to bring about a result. And what many today have long forgotten is that the Christian church addressed that issue long ago in what's known as the Pelagian controversy. Pelagian controversy. Now, to make a very long and somewhat complex story short, it was Augustine of Hippo, one of the greatest thinkers in the first 1,000 years of church history, who led God's people to oppose that British monk named Pelagius and his insistence that man had the final say in his own salvation. Pelagius taught that men can save themselves and that their native powers are such that men are capable of doing everything that God requires of them for salvation. This is a naturalistic view of salvation, a naturalistic view of salvation. Man, with some help from God in the final analysis, does something independently of God which saves him. This was seen as heresy in the early church. One of the very first Reformed articles I ever read was by R.C. Sproul in an old issue of Modern Reformation magazine. I didn't even really know who Sproul was. He wrote an article called The Pelagian Captivity of the Church, paralleling Martin Luther's great little book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The church has gone back to this and doesn't believe in nor trust in the sovereignty of God anymore. It was the 16th Council of Carthage in AD 418. 418. They condemned Pelagianism as heresy. And now what Christians knew to be heresy long ago is standard in evangelicalism. Sadly, just like every other heresy ever condemned by the Christian people, it doesn't die after it's condemned. Pelagianism and its ugly cousin, semi-Pelagianism, have come back again and again. And God raised up a long line of godly men to oppose it in every single century after the time of Augustine, Gottschalk, Bradwardine, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, hundreds of others, lifted their voice in protest and went back to the Word of God, back to the Apostle Paul, and they opposed Pelagianism, which has continued to stick around. Eventually, in the Roman Catholic religion, it was Thomas Aquinas who systematized the synergistic and false view of salvation in the 13th century, which was later adopted by the Counter-Reformation Council of Trent and is the official position of Roman Catholicism to this very day. The Great Reformation and its theologians returned the church to the purity of Augustine's position on this matter because Augustine, like the Reformers, followed the God-breathed and divinely given insights of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament scriptures. It's amazing if you take the time to actually look at Augustine's anti-Pelagian writings that he wrote in the 400s. He quotes the very same passages we quote today. He went to the very same text of Scripture. No one is able to come to me. God has mercy on whom he will. Same guy. We line ourselves up with that great man of God. Now, why am I giving you this background? Trouble is in the air that we breathe right now. Everyone can feel it. You all feel it. I know you do. And it bothers you. There's a lot going on that's crazy. I talk to my mom and dad every Tuesday morning. They always say the same thing. Something's really wrong with this country. What's going on? It's in the air we breathe. Who would ever have thought, you know, in the 60s and 70s, we'd be seeing the things we see today. We do not see people coming to know Christ outside of our churches hardly at all. We rarely baptize adult converts to Christ. There's a growing sense of discouragement and defeatism among Christian people. Americans seem to be so closed-minded to the gospel and so utterly uninterested in the truth that we've largely given up trying to evangelize them. It's time for us to put those days behind us. Evangelism's goal is not to save souls. Evangelism's goal, like the goal of everything, is the glory of God alone. God saves souls by making people born again through the gospel. The Holy Spirit of God works through the preached gospel, the spoken gospel, to make those dead in sin alive in Christ. Faith in Jesus comes from hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing. We have that message. Why do we not talk to people about it? Our duty is to tell people that message again with believing hearts that the elect are out there. God will lead us to them. When William Carey went to India, he was told, "Why would you go there? You could have a much greater harvest here. You're going to experience hostility there." And he said, "The elect of God are there. That's why we have to go there." Why did John G. Patton go witness to cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands? They said, "Don't go there. They'll eat you." He said, because God's word says there are the elect from every tribe and people and language and nation on earth. We need to cast the gospel lines again and fish for men's souls right across the street and another street over and up that hill where those houses are. The Great Commission belongs to every Christian, to every local church, to every presbytery. It's not something we're allowed to get excited about once in a while. It is the duty of every Christian to open their mouths and talk to people about the gospel, to go with Christ's authority and speak in his name, that heaven is a free gift that cannot be earned or deserved or merited by anything we do. This is because men are sinful and are incapable of doing what God requires of them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is holy and just and has to punish sin and will punish sin. But God is also loving, and he's not willing that the whole human race should perish. He sent his son, Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully human, just like us, except sin, to die in the place of sinners and to take their punishment away, as well as to achieve a righteousness which he freely gives to sinners as a gift. We receive that gift of forgiveness and righteousness by repenting and believing on Jesus. And that means we turn our backs on ourselves, on our works, on anything done by us or in us, and we trust only in Jesus to save us and to give us eternal life. And we all are to be spiritual doctors, spiritual surgeons, just like medical doctors who ask diagnostic questions. Do you know you have eternal life? Do you know you have eternal life? Do you think that you would go to heaven if you died today? We find out, what are people trusting in? What is their hope in? What's their confidence resting on? And when they give us the wrong answers, we can then tell them the good news. I have good news for you. Heaven is a free gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not merited by anything we do. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is stopping us from telling people that message? Why are we so shy, so quiet, so timid, so disobedient to the Lord? Jesus commands us to go, he says. With the strange days that are upon us, with all the issues that I've already alluded to, those moral issues, those societal issues, we need to turn our troubled hearts, our anxieties, and our fear into prayer. Turn all of it into prayer to God to visit us and to visit this land on high, as he has two other times in our nation's history. We need to start begging God and pounding on heaven's door. Bring revival. And you know what? It might not happen in our lifetime. We might do that for the rest of our lives and pray and pray and pray and pray, and God may answer that for the next generation. We may all die before it happens. But nonetheless, we need to go to battle and pray. Evangelizing the lost is going to be messy work. It's our calling, though. We're supposed to be doing that. The early church was a praying church, and it was a focused church. We all know that God and God alone can save people. We are not synergists. People repent and believe when they hear the gospel only because the Holy Spirit of God powerfully and irresistibly does that work of regeneration. And that's what I want you to see in Ephesians 2:1-6 this morning. It is such a glorious passage. It's a passage I know many of you love. Listen to some of these other texts before we get into Ephesians 2. Titus 3:5. Listen. He saved us. not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit saves us by regenerating us. Ephesians 2:5, we'll look at that here in a minute. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all transgressions. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He begot us by the word of truth. Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus doesn't understand it. He interprets him literally. How can a man enter his mom's womb? No, Nicodemus, you're totally missing the point. Don't be amazed to you that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, here's the difference. When Jesus was on the earth, he left footprints in the sand. You could see him. John says in the opening verses of 1 John, that which we have seen and touched and heard and our hands have handled, the Holy Spirit's not like that. His work is invisible. You only see the effects of it. It's like the wind that blows. That's what his work is like. What he's doing, we can't see it. We can only see the effects of it. But we need to pray that he would do that because he's here now. Jesus sent him into the world, and we need to pray and pray and ask him to do his great work. He decrees the ends and the means. God uses the prayers of his people to bring about his purposes. And all those texts I just read to you, they teach the doctrine of God's divine regeneration of sinners through the gospel. Listen to one more. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, there are many more passages that, especially in John's writings, which makes sense since it's John's gospel, that has Jesus' amazing conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 about the necessity of the new birth. It makes sense that John's writings would have those, but I hope it's clear from what we've read already that this is something God and God alone does. It's something the Spirit and the Spirit alone does. When God does this to people through them hearing the gospel and God's call to them to repent, here are the effects. Here are the supernatural effects. Jesus said, you can't tell where the wind blows or where it comes from, but you can see the effects of it. Here are the effects of the work of the Holy Spirit. The wicked and enslaved hearts of sinners are washed. They are freed from slavery to sin, although they're not freed from the presence of sin. They are enabled to see and to enter God's kingdom, whereas before they were blind and the gospel was foolishness to them. They are enabled to believe to the saving of their soul and their own justification before God's judgment throne. They believe Jesus is the Christ and their only hope of salvation. They turn from and hate their former sins and go to war against them. They love others now, particularly other Christians. And they begin to obey God and to shun sin, although they will never do either perfectly. Now, Ephesians 2, 1-10 is a glorious biblical illustration of a truth which has long been lost on so much of what is left in evangelicalism these days. God is presented almost as man's equal, isn't he? In so much of what passes for evangelism today. He'll do his part. He's knocking at the door. Hopefully you'll use your free will to let him in. Man's problem is not that he's not sufficiently interested, folks. It's that he's dead. And he needs a supernatural work of regeneration. Look at the text. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, stop there. Now, some translations supply he made alive there because it's tied back to Ephesians 1:19. You'll see that here in a minute. Ephesians 1 contains one of the most gloriously clear expositions of the doctrine of God's unconditional electing grace in all the Bible. Ephesians 1, 3-14 is a gold mine of truth for weary believers to go back to again and again for their soul's refreshment and encouragement. Isn't that amazing when you start to become biblical and you're thinking the passages you used to avoid become the most precious to you? Ephesians 2, 1-10 addresses the application of God's work of grace in Jesus Christ to individual sinners and how that comes to pass in space and time. Always remember that although every single believer in Jesus Christ was elected unto salvation, repentance, and faith in Jesus before the foundation of the world, they are not actually justified, adopted, and redeemed until they actually repent and believe the gospel. This happens in God's timing and when God plans. What I'm saying is there are a lot of elect people all around you that live in houses near you, but God has not decreed that yet they would be regenerated. It's time to see who the elect are. The repentant man who died next to Jesus upon the cross there, he was elected before the foundation of the world and given to Christ before the foundation of the world. Even though in God's sovereign decree and plan, God did not decree that he'd be born again and regenerated until the last few minutes of his life. And until that moment, that man was unregenerate and dead in his sins and under God's just condemnation. Ephesians 2:1 says plainly and forcefully to these Ephesians that Paul just told, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. He says, but before you heard the gospel, before the Holy Spirit did this work, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Jesus was raised from the dead, just like we ourselves are spiritually resurrected by the power of God. Look back at Ephesians 1:19. You see it? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. While we also were dead, not in a tomb, not in the grave, but as good as in a tomb or in a grave, dead in our trespasses and sins, God gave us life. This is why regeneration is such an important concept to understand. Every conceivable illustration is used in Scripture to describe this. Ezekiel 37 describes what? God's people as a valley of dry bones. Think about that. What are dry bones? They're dead people. Dry bones are dead people. These are dry human bones. Arm bones and leg bones and femurs and rib cages and skulls, all piled together in a valley. And the phrase that Jesus uses in John 3:3 to Nicodemus is, you need to be born, begotten from above, he says. I want to assure you of something. Bones can neither resist nor assist in being made alive. They need to be born from above. Jesus tells Nicodemus, sir, you need to be born, begotten from above, from on high. One theologian wrote this great paragraph. Listen, infants do not induce or cooperate in their own procreation and birth. How many of you discussed it with your parents before you were conceived or born? No more than those who are dead in trespasses and sins prompt the quickening operation of God's Spirit within them. I'm awfully thankful God didn't ask my permission. That was a pile of dead bones. I wouldn't have said anything. Spiritual making alive is a free and mysterious exercise of divine power, not explicable in terms of the combination or cultivation of existing human resources. You see what he's saying? What resources does a pile of bones have? None. Not caused or induced by any human efforts, and not therefore to be equated with or attributed to any of the experiences, decisions, and acts to which it gives rise. What are the experiences and acts to which that new birth gives rise? Repentance and faith. Regeneration precedes both. There is no repentance and there is no faith in Jesus until God does that spiritual resurrection. No matter what God's word says, however, sadly, rebellious men determined to believe in their own autonomy and greatness will find a way to deny all these things. But regeneration as an act of God alone stands as an unassailable biblical truth. Regeneration is the precondition of repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. No one is able to believe or repent unless they are unilaterally and sovereignly regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, the New King James supplies, he made alive. in the verse, because it's connected with what comes before it. Jesus was dead and was made alive. We also were dead and made alive. Now look at verse 2. Trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now stop there. It's very common for unbelievers to hear a text of scripture like that and then firmly insist that that must be talking about people who are actually really evil. People who are actually really bad in the way they live their lives. The greatest Christian expositors, commentators, theologians, and ministers have all pointed out clearly that unbelievers, people who are still dead in their sins and their trespasses and thus don't know God, they can perform natural good. They can perform natural good. Eating, drinking, taking exercise, taking care of their babies, civic and moral works of righteousness. John Calvin himself wrote that some unbelievers, quote, have uniformly conducted themselves in a most virtuous manner through the course of their whole lives, unquote. Remember when September 11th happened? When those terrorist attacks happened to the World Trade Center and the Pentagon? There was an incredible outpouring of generosity from the people of this country in the donating of blood. I remember hearing on the radio, the authorities were saying, stop sending us blood, we cannot possibly use it all. What does that show? People still have the image of God in them. People want to help. They want to get on board and do their part to help. So much blood, they couldn't use it all. Anytime cases of severe poverty or famine are reported, people rise up and they donate food and clothing and money in abundance. The Calvinistic Synod of Dort, Section 3, Article 4, says that unbelievers, quote, show some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior, end quote. What unbelievers and sadly many believers fail to recognize is this. Are you listening? The standard by which God, the Holy Spirit, identifies actions as trespasses and sins. What does God mean when he speaks of trespasses and sins? The Holy Spirit says in Proverbs 21:4, the plowing of the wicked is sin. The holiness of God ought to terrify men. The holiness of God is traumatic to consider and experience. The holiness of the Almighty is that which will cause unbelievers to call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them in the last day of judgment. The holiness of God is what gives rise to the holy and righteous wrath and anger of God against the wicked. When the Holy Spirit tells us that every single human being has sinned and is continually falling short of the glory and holiness of God, listen, that means that everything human beings do, all of their thoughts, their motives, their actions, their works, and yes, even their generosity and their kindness also falls short of the glory and holiness of God. Humanity falls short of the glory of God because they walk according to the course of this world, the passage says. According to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, that spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Really? So the people that gave so generously of their blood, their resources, their time, their money, they're followers of Satan? That's what the passage says. Satan tempted Eve to sin and led Adam to sin. Satan tempts and leads and works in people to bring them deeper and deeper into the vice grip of sin. The scripture says there is no one righteous, not even those who have donated 80 gallons of blood over the course of their lives and have all the pins and the hearts and everything that they wear. No one who obeys, not one. No one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Without belief in the Lord Jesus, it is impossible to please God, the scripture says. Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin, including donating blood and being kind and giving money. Those who do not believe the gospel of a free justification solely by what Christ has done, received by faith alone and not because of anything we do or will do, that person is dead in their sins and trespasses, no matter how much outward good they try to do. Without belief in Jesus, pleasing God is not possible. All who know not the graces of repentance and saving trust in Jesus, we're told in this passage, are the servants of Satan, and all that they do is stained with enough sin and bad motives to condemn them before God. These Ephesian Christians, before they believed the gospel, were dead before God, meaning they were under his condemnation, headed for a just and eternal hell. They walked according to the course of this world, it says. They went with the flow. They did what everyone else did. Sin loves company. Unbelievers cheer each other on in their indifference to eternal and spiritual matters. They laugh at the idea that there's a God and a judgment and a hell. Unbelievers find some degree of comfort in watching others commit the sins that they love, and they cheer each other on and comfort and encourage one another. We're all okay. We're all okay. But they're all described perfectly by Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, and then look at verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is the foundation of Christian humility. And that the passage says, we too, the verse says, among them, even we ourselves all lived at one time. How did we live before God saved us? It says there in the text, you see verse 3? In the lusts. That means the eager passions, the evil desires of our flesh, of our sinful natures. They controlled us. The New American Standard says after this, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The unbeliever who is dead in sin, a servant of Satan, a son of disobedience, they indulge, they fulfill the lusts, their sinful desires. There's nothing holding them back. They push the idea of judgment and accountability far from their minds, and lust and sin rules over their minds and their thoughts. And that verb translated indulge there is simply the present participle of the word do. They were doing the desires of their sinful nature and mind. We ourselves did the same thing. We were doing the desires of our sinful nature and of our minds. And oh, how bold is the sin that plays out in the minds and sinful hearts of unbelievers. And sadly, how bold are the sins that we often allow in our own minds as believers. That final phrase of verse 3 is stunning, shocking, because it just doesn't fit with the self-assessment most unbelievers make. Have you ever witnessed to someone and they said, "Hi, I'm a child of wrath. I am a child of the wrath of God. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And the key to that last phrase of verse 3 is that word nature. By nature, we were children of wrath. Charles Hodge, a great theologian, wrote this about that word, nature. Quote, "It always expresses what is natural or innate, as opposed to what is made, taught, superinduced, or in any way incidental or acquired," end quote. This must be understood by everybody. No one becomes a child of wrath by doing wrong. We are already, by nature, children of wrath, a people under the curse of God because of our disobedience to God's law and our thoughts and words and deeds, objects of God's anger and under his just and righteous condemnation. That is what we are by nature. That is what we are naturally when we're conceived and born, children of wrath. Now, I look at the many animals in my house. We have a rabbit. We have a dog. Actually, two dogs. A cat. A hedgehog. There may be more. I don't know. I look at that rabbit eating the flowers. The kids pick it outside. It just sits there doing its chewing thing. And I say and think to myself, that's a rabbit. That's a rabbit by nature. And that's all that thing will ever be, is a rabbit. It cannot possibly be anything other than a rabbit. By nature, it's a rabbit, unless God miraculously turns it into something else. Things are what they are by nature. The natural man, that is a category of theology in the Bible. The natural man, the man or woman born into this world in union with Adam. That's what Scripture calls a natural man. The Holy Spirit says about this natural man who is a child of God's wrath. Listen, 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them." It says, in Greek, means not, and then dunatai, able. Not able. Not able. Because of this terrible truth, and because this is true of every single individual human being who has not been born again, the following things are also true. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. The gospel is a stumbling block and it's foolishness to the natural man until God acts, until the Holy Spirit does something. If all this is true, and there's much more about the unrenewed and unregenerate person we've left out, what is man's only hope? When people become communicant members of this church, the first of the five membership vows is a very carefully worded sentence. Listen to it. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in his sovereign mercy? That's Romans 9:18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Every single communicant member of this church said, I do. I do, in response to that. And what's our only hope? That the Holy Spirit would give us that sovereign mercy. That he would accompany the message spoken to us. And that the Holy Spirit would make us born again, make us alive, make us to see and hear and glorify the grace of God and saving we who were in that moment when the Spirit did that, by nature still children of wrath, not able to understand the things of God until that work happens. The Apostle Paul wrote that in many of his letters. Why? Because he understood it so very well. What was he going to do when he got to Damascus? Meet with Christians and go to Bible studies and ask the right questions? And was he seeking? And no, it says in Acts 9, Saul still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And then what happens? He's made alive in Christ. He had nothing to do with it. The idea that, well, I used my free will and then God did his part and then I was made alive. He would laugh at the idea. Are you serious? I had every intention of killing them. I wanted them all dead. God did a miracle on that man, and it's the very same miracle he did to you if you're a Christian. The very same thing. Isn't that incredible? If the Ephesian Christians were dead in their sins, were happily walking in those sins according to the will and working of the devil, and they were by nature the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath, happily living in the lusts of their sinful natures, indulging, fulfilling the desires of their flesh and of their mind, and they were just like every other unregenerate person on earth, children of wrath, objects of the wrath of God, what in the world happened to them? Verse 4. You see it? But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I read a Reformed theologian long ago who said, those two verses by themselves should rid the world of every conceivable idea of synergism that you could ever come up with. If this happened while you were dead, then you're saved by grace alone. Many years ago, when the Lord graciously brought me into a much deeper, much more biblical understanding of why I repented and why I believed, this glorious text was brought to my attention repeatedly by Reformed theologians, the Reformed confessions and catechisms. They all cite this passage over and over and over again. The emphasis that we need to rejoice in there in the opening salvo of verse 4 is that those two words, but God. You were by nature a child of wrath, but God. The Christian, prior to their being a Christian, was a helpless and hopeless child of wrath. As helpless and hopeless as my rabbit is of ever becoming a dog. The prophet Jeremiah even uses that. What things are by nature is fixed and unchangeable apart from the power of God. He said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Those are rhetorical questions. No, they cannot. But God, being rich in mercy, and also because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Weigh this carefully in your mind. while you were still a slave of sin, a willing and wholehearted slave of sin, while you were still serving the devil, while you were still walking in disobedience, fully content to be left alone, while you were fulfilling and indulging in your sinful mind's desires, while you were in that condition, God did something to you. Now, I want you to notice how the last two phrases of verse 5 are written there. The first statement, God made us alive together with Christ. God made those who were dead in trespasses and sins alive together with Christ. We partake in a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual birth from above, a spiritual and irresistible drawing to Christ. That's something that God and God alone effects. It originates in the rich mercy and great love of God for his elect people. We are the passive objects of this making alive together with Christ. This glorious truth is taught in many other places as well. Our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Listen to a few more passages. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We died with Christ, we're raised with Christ. Romans 6:8. Now if we die with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Paul said in Galatians 2:19, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, having been made alive in Christ in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God does this work. He makes the dead alive without their assistance, their permission, or their cooperation. And if there's any doubt that it's God and God alone who does this, now look at the last phrase of verse 5. It's set apart with parentheses there in your Bible. Paul throws it in there because it's an obvious implication of what he just said. By grace you have been saved. Because man has no part in it. Man doesn't cooperate. He doesn't do anything that affects it or prompts it. Obviously it's by grace alone. The dead stay dead. Unless a supernatural miracle takes place by the hand of God to raise them. This is what it means to say that we're saved by grace. God sovereignly does a miraculous spiritual resurrection upon the spiritually dead. And this is what regeneration is. This is what Jesus meant when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. What a strange thing to tell someone in the imperative mood. Be born. Be born again. No one had any hand or say in it. Nor did they assist in their own conception or birth. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. Yes, while we were in that dead state. Therefore, it's entirely and completely at the disposal and discretion of God and by the grace of God that we are saved. There was much more that could be exposited from the rest of the text, but just listen to the rest of it, 6 through 10. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now here is the main point of this morning's message to you. If God the Holy Spirit does not do this, America's doomed. If God the Holy Spirit doesn't do this, on a wide scale, this country's doomed. God has visited this land twice. I've said it to you already. In the early 18th century, in the mid-19th century. Because of that, our slide into total secularization and darkness, it's been slowed down. We're on our way to becoming like Europe, however. But our revivals have greatly reduced the speed with which we're getting there. At that convocation of sessions, the event that we went to, there was a great emphasis in the messages, and rightly so, upon our absolute dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and in fulfilling the Great Commission. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, probably one of the greatest preachers of the gospel God ever gave his church, he said this, quote, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without wind. We are useless, end quote. Jesus taught us the nature of the Spirit's work in John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, Nicodemus, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We can have perfect theology and great zeal to evangelize, but the actual fulfilling of the Great Commission, that verb, mathetuo, make disciples of the nations, and the final analysis is something that only God can do. We plant and in other waters, and we need to start doing that again. We need to plant and water. We need to sow and see if God will give increase. We plant and another waters, but the Holy Spirit gives the increase. The Holy Spirit, working through the proclaimed gospel of a full and free salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, that's our only hope. We have the biblical message straight and right, but without the Holy Spirit's work, we will not make disciples of anyone. It's been a very long time since America's seen a great move of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, there was a great work of the Spirit. 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 dead were made alive. And then they believed the gospel. Remember that passage about Peter's marvelous sermon? Remember Acts chapter 2? Do you remember what happened when he was done preaching the gospel? Acts 2:37. Listen. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Very important verb. That verb translated cut, it means pierced or stabbed. It's in the passive voice on purpose. They were stabbed. They were cut. They were pierced by someone else, by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do? John 16:8, he told his disciples on the night before he was crucified, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Why was it that Jonah's very short and no doubt half-hearted sermon, 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown, it led to the greatest revival in recorded history that we know of? The entire city was converted and saved. Why? The Holy Spirit pierced their hearts. He stabbed their hearts. He cut their hearts over the depth of their sins and showed them the coming judgment and made them alive together with Christ. By grace, they were saved. Why did so many in this country during the First Great Awakening turn from serving Satan to faith in Christ alone for salvation in response to Jonathan Edwards' 12 sermons on justification? Why that happened? The Holy Spirit pierced, stabbed, cut people to the heart over their sin and made them alive together with Christ, even while they were dead in sin and trespasses. I have some questions for all of us. How many of us are heartbroken over the lack of conversions that we've become used to in our land? How many of us are heartbroken over the same family members your prayers for have grown fainter and fainter, all the time fainter, until God almost never hears their names from you at all anymore? How many of us long to see our churches filled, to see new works start up, to see men raised up for faithful, gospel-centered, Bible-centered pulpit ministry? The Word of God says in James 4, verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." If God could be surprised by anything, he'd probably be surprised at how little we ask of him. He's told us, ask, seek, knock, pray. The Holy Spirit's work as Christ's vicar in this world since Christ's ascension to heavenly glory, where he's seated at God's right hand, the Holy Spirit's work is our only hope. Only God can do that. Only God can make the dead alive. The convocation of sessions we attended this past week brought that home to me in a remarkable way. I have felt convicted by my lack of faith that God's ever going to bring awakening or revival to this land. We do not have because we don't ask. Many of the Psalms seem to be prayers for that very kind of thing. Prayers for revival. Psalm 80, Psalm 85, notice those. Revival is a surprising and remarkable work of the sovereign God, whereabout he brings great conviction of sin and saves many people. Prayer does not bring it down. Prayer is the fruit of God sovereignly bringing this to us. And that said, I want to encourage you to remember some things I feel in my own heart that I have forgotten of late. This is going to sound like a dumb question, but how big is our God? What is he able to do? What do we really believe he's capable of doing in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our own living rooms? The very same Jesus who saved 3,000 souls in one day from one sermon in Acts 2, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so is his gospel. The very same Jesus who saved every single lost pagan in Nineveh so long ago through Jonah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word shows us and tells us what he can and will do. Let us pray
that he will do it again. Apart from the sovereign and far-reaching work of the Holy Spirit, our nation and the church in our nation is likely headed for some very difficult challenges and very difficult days, and it might be God's will that we get into those difficult challenges and days before he awakens us again. It may be the very means by which he does it. But come what may, let us purpose in our hearts to renew our zeal, to go to our knees and pray, to own our own sinfulness and to repent of it, to start praying daily for opportunities to be a witness for the gospel of Christ to lost people, and to allow nothing to discourage us from fulfilling the final command of our Lord. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? In closing, take your Bible and turn to Luke 18 real quick. And then we'll cut off here. Luke 18. Here's an example. Here's an example of how loving God is to give us this passage right here in Luke 18. I just thought of this. This is not in my manuscript. Because I know you're going to go home and start praying, and you'll pray tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, and it'll start getting harder. And listen to this. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Stop for a moment. We live in a nation like that. It doesn't fear God and doesn't respect men. Listen, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I don't fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You see what he's saying? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If an ungodly judge who has no fear of God or man will answer the request of a persistent widow just to get her off of his, out of his radar, make her stop bothering him, how much more will our loving and good God answer the prayers of his people, especially when they flow from hearts that are broken? Let's do that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless your name for giving us Christ. We bless your name for the sovereign work of regeneration, that while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, you made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. You broke that tyranny, that slavery to sin, and renewed us and gave us hope in Jesus. Father, would you send revival to this land, revival to your church. Break through the fallowed grounds of the people in our neighborhoods and the people we're surrounded by that don't know their right hand from their left. God, use us. Help us to have courage and to let nothing ever discourage us. And to remember we were taught to pray and never lose heart. Help us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.